that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. He's talking about the taking away of the very nature of the sin itself. The old man, the old life, the one that when we get baptized, we profess and claim that that old man, that old life is buried with him, dead and gone, washed away, and that the new life we have is Christ Himself. We profess it, we thank God for it, until He brings it to pass. And He will. Just as you've learned to hold fast to your faith for a healing until you see it happen, the same thing is true of your soul. You're holding fast to the Word of God, which says that He already took that sin away. And as you do that, God can bring it to pass. If you don't do that and you confess what the worldly church confesses, then God can't do anything because He said, be it unto you according to your faith. And you know, believing that you're always going to be a sinner saved by grace, that is faith. That's what you will have. Be it unto you according to your faith.
You know, if you think about what you just said, to deny deliverance from sin and to profess that you'll always be a sinner saved by grace, that's putting yourself back under the law of the Old Testament of where the sacrifice of bulls and goats, because only the blood of Christ delivers from sin. The Old Testament law with the bull and goats just covered the sin. Do you understand that's the profession that's being spoken here?
That's,
yes.
That's belittling the sacrifice of Christ.
It's making it null and void, to have no effect, the Bible says.
Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness.
That's exactly what it does. It changes the grace of God into lasciviousness. It's a doctrine of devils that has people to believe that they can live in that sin. I'll give you an example. There's a fellow that, you know, a couple years ago I was coming back from a fishing trip, was in the car, and I was talking to him about the Lord. And he said, "Boy, I'll just tell you," he said, I'm so glad that I went forward and gave my life to Christ, went up to the front of the altar, you know, and made my profession of faith, you know, a couple years ago. And I was talking to him, I said, "Well, Chris, why is that?" You know, he says, "Well," he says, I just know that I'm saved, you know." And I said, "But Chris," I said, "you're living with a girl right now." I said, "She's not your wife." And I said, "You're living in fornication." I said, the Bible does not, according to God's Word, there's no covering for that. Okay? But see, there's this deception that, like, I'm just always going to be this sinner saved by grace, that I'm covered in the blood and whatnot.
Yeah.
And this is the predicament that the church is in right now.
Yeah.
Amen. Well, this also leads us into our next question, too.
Good.
But I also want to share something the Lord shared with me with that verse about the law being a tutor. Something the Lord shared with me on that, because I was asking for understanding. He told me that, yeah, He wrote that law down on stone tablets, and then He wrote it on our flesh, on our hearts.
Yeah.
And when our conscience bothers us about something, and we continue in it, that's when we're under, you know, willful disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
But that our conscience, you know, if it doesn't bother us, we can go boldly before the Lord. And that's what He was sharing with me, but that's how, as a tutor, it tells you you're in sin.
Yeah.
But this next question, because you were talking about, you know, being in sin and all that, Michael was asking in Matthew 7:21-23, where it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter," or let's see, where does it start?
"Shall enter the kingdom of heaven."
Right, "shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven."
Amen.
"Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works?' And then I will profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity.'" Well, if they were doing all that, how could the Lord not know them? Or how could Jesus say He never knew them if they were doing all these things?
Well, one thing you can see there in Matthew chapter 7, that faith must have fruit. If it's real faith, it will have fruit. Only he that doeth the will of my Father. How do we do the will of the Father? Without faith, it's impossible to be well pleasing unto God. You understand? How do we do the will of the Father? Obviously, God is saying that only those that do the will of the Father is going to enter the kingdom.
Keep His commands.
You know, there are people that say, that believe that their sins are covered and they're going to continue to be a sinner, and that's all they ever plan to be, is a sinner, forgiven by God. That's what they plan. But He said, he that doeth the will of my Father. Therefore, faith doesn't just cover sin. Faith delivers from sin. Real faith has fruit. If your faith is not delivering you from sin, it's not faith. See, you got to accept the fact that Jesus took away your sin, healed your body, delivered you, provided for you, did all this for you freely at the cross. But if it's real faith, you're going to see some fruit of it. See, you're not going to fail to get what you need from God if it's real faith, if it's faith that's acted upon. And the church is saying, no, faith is the kind of faith that gives us forgiveness but doesn't give us deliverance. Well, that's not what Jesus said here. He said very plainly, it's he that doeth the will of the Father. Everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and smote upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. The plan of God is to lead us to righteous obedience. And faith does just that. Faith gives us power from God to be righteously obedient. Not the kind of faith that's being preached in these apostate churches. The kind of faith that the Bible preaches. The kind of faith that lets you be, like Bob was talking about, this man who claims he's delivered while he walks in willful disobedience. And his church probably never taught him that there are sins that are not covered by the blood, that you end up paying for in your life. You end up paying for, like David, we started speaking out about how that David sinned willfully with Bathsheba. He didn't get away with that. And yet they think it's all under the blood. I can just go ahead and sin premeditatedly and God will forgive me. But he didn't forgive David. He sent chastening to David. When David repented, the Lord forgave him. But he didn't get out of the whipping. He sent the whipping, and the whipping was very harsh upon his house. Lost sons because of it. Yeah? Yeah, Kurt?
I was just thinking about that same thing you're talking about. Even David didn't repent until the prophet came to him and told him about a man. What would you think about a man who did this? And David said he should be punished. He says, well, you're that man. And then he repented.
Well, he was asking, you know, how could Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you, or I never knew you, depart from me. Mm-hmm. I was thinking about, I'm sure it's in Revelation where Jesus said that he would blot your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. You know?
The people, when he says new, he's talking about the foreknown. He did not know them from the foundation of the world, like Romans 8 talks about. You know? There are people that are among us. They talk the talk, but they can never walk the walk. And it's because there's no real faith there. And they may be doing very religious works even. You know, like these people here in Matthew 7. You know, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Ye workers of iniquity. You can do lots of, you can be used of the gifts. You can do lots of righteous works. You can cast out demons. But he's talking about workers of iniquity in their own life here. A person continues on in their iniquities, and that person doesn't have faith. They don't have faith. Because faith is powerful. Faith delivers. I'm not saying it delivers immediately. I'm saying if you endure in that faith, you will see the answer from God. Whether it's deliverance from sin, deliverance from sickness, deliverance from any kind of curse, you will see the answer.
If they don't have faith, then how? You can't do those mighty works without faith. So they're just not exercising their faith for deliverance from sin.
That's not your right.
That's true.
Yeah. There's a TV, someone on TV who's casting out demons and healing people, but yet he is a worker of iniquity.
Right. Not only that, you remember that these things that are being spoken of right now are gifts of the Spirit. You remember that Saul had the anointing of the Spirit upon him, okay? But Saul was not obedient to God, okay? And what we have today in the churches is a lot of the times the gifts of the Spirit are present. But what was in that scripture right there was speaks of keeping the commands of Jesus. See, there's you know, if it's for, it can be for personal gain. You know, I mean, we see plenty of that. Okay, it can be for pride. It can be for things that. But when the person that has faith comes before that individual, they come to that person with their faith.
A person with a demon doesn't
have... No. I'm speaking of... give you an example. Okay?
I think of the one that you...
Yeah, I got a friend that gave me a story that happened with his mother. She had an affliction, a crippling of some sort that she wanted to be healed of. I mean, there was no question about it. This woman knew that the Lord could do this for her. She had faith that, my gosh, I just got to be in the right place. Now, see, there's that delusion a lot of times that we have to go to this person that has the healing. We talk about it all the time right here. Go where you see the gifts. You know, she was going where she saw the gifts of healing. She went before this particular minister, okay, this preacher. And when she went there, she wanted to go up on stage. It was one of these things where they're, you know, throwing down the wheelchairs and all that kind of stuff like that. She believed in her heart that she'd receive this healing. When she approached, her son took her there. So, I mean, John told me the straight story because he was there. He said they paid $250 to get her upstairs on this thing. You know,
right.
Yeah. And, like, you know, hey, that was no big deal. Pay the $250, you know, go up there. And by God, she got her healing. You know, her faith was like, I'm not going to be denied it. Now, I mean, whether right or wrong, when she met the Lord there with faith, okay? Now, was that this man's faith? No, he was using this man, even though he's a vessel of dishonor, they served the vessels of honor.
Yeah, even though he's a greedy merchant of Babylon, you know, buying and selling God's gifts, God healed through him.
That makes plenty of sense, but I mean, how do you, you know, No demoniac ever went to Christ of their own will to receive healing, and yet it says they cast out demons. How can... I mean,
yes, know. There was. When Jesus went across the sea to, I can't remember, it was either Damascus or something, or wherever it was, and the man filled with the demonic, or the legion, the man went up to Jesus and talked with him. What have you to do with us?
The demon spoke to Jesus. The man,
yes.
Demon spoke to Christ.
The demon went to Christ.
Well, all the demons recognize him, and I'm not just being argumentative. Yeah. But it's just a question I've had, and
I was talking about, John, was that a person who doesn't have faith for themselves to overcome sin, it doesn't matter if they cast out demons or be used in the gifts. The thing that causes us to enter into the kingdom is fruit, not gifts.
Right.
We might have awesome gifts, you know, to heal the sick, cast out demons, and do all these things. But if there's no fruit, the fruit is what God's coming to pick. You see? And the fruit is something that we receive because of our faith. The fruit is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the fruit is deliverance from sin. And that comes to people who have New Testament faith. But it doesn't necessarily come to people who glory in the gifts, glory in their ministry, glory in their position. Like Bob saying, charging for what God does, which is heal the sick. That is so despicable in the eyes of God that someone would do such a thing. You know?
Didn't Judas cast out demons and healed the sick.
It appears that Jesus did everything the rest of them did.
He was no different.
But he split hell wide open because he really had no faith for himself.
The demon didn't enter into him until he saw the
Son. Makes sense. It's possible to have faith for others and not have faith for yourself.
We probably need to change direction a little bit here because Tincture has to question last time we put her off till this time. And so we don't want to go too far here without, getting into what her question was. Okay?
Good discussion, though.
Huh?
Very good discussion, though.
Yeah, very good discussion.
It can be confusing because you got people doing the works of the Lord, yet they're not going to be. They're called, but they're not chosen.
Exactly. God, listen, you can put yourself in the position, and God will use you. And many people put men in the position, and God will use them. He uses them because His people have needs. Okay, but that doesn't mean that person's going to heaven. Not even the person who administers the gift, that does not mean they're going to heaven. As Matthew 7 clearly says, if they're not overcoming in their own life, if they're just a Pharisee, well, they're going to split hell wide open. There has to be faith and repentance on their part, not just the gifts. So, it's fruit that gets us into the kingdom, not gifts. Gifts can be taken back,
I was just thinking that there's been some really mighty men moved up in the world, in the church, over the last 40, 50 years, that had great ministries and healings and so forth, and they fell back into the world.
Amen.
That's right.
I think Tincture had a question concerning other books besides the Bible. And I'd like to answer that in a roundabout way. Other books like the Book of Enoch, Hermas, these other books, that some of them are very edifying. And some of them have good morals and good teaching and good understanding in them, okay? And why aren't they in the canon of the Bible? And what should we do with these? How do we handle these books that are not considered in the canon of the Bible? And are they? Should they be considered in the canon of the Bible? Let me go back just a little bit to tell you what happened to me and how I ran across this revelation to help me to understand this. Back when I first came to the Lord, I told you that I read the Bible day and night. You turn that tape on here? I read the Bible day and night, hungering and thirsting for God, just full of a desire to know the truth, praying to God every day to know the truth. And I was in a church. The first church I went to was a Baptist church, but I didn't stay there very long because they didn't believe in the gifts and the supernatural part of the Bible that God was already showing me was truthful, because I was praying and seeing miracles. So I knew what they were saying about it not being for today was a bunch of baloney. Okay? So I went on to a church that did believe in that. And, this church, I think most everybody in this church used the King James Version. And when I went there, I picked up the King James and started using the King James Version. And the pastor of this church was correcting the King James. He would go back to the Greek and the Hebrew and correct the King James, and I would look it up to make sure what he was saying was true. And it got me into the habit to start looking at the original meaning of words, Greek and Hebrew words. So I kept my concordance next to me, and I looked up a lot of words. And I began to see something that was rather deceitful about some translations in the Bible. And what I saw was that in the same text, in many, many instances, the same Greek or Hebrew word would be translated two different ways. And it seemed to be at the will of the translator. And it seemed to be, in some cases, even according to the doctrine of the translator, as to which way he would translate this. So I got to looking, and I found that sure enough, there were some things that needed to be corrected. They were wrong, according according to the original language, and there's no way that a person could translate in the same verse, as a matter of fact, the same word one way in one place and another way in another place. Okay? And so as I got to looking at that, I saw that there were some gross inaccuracies there. And this pastor would correct these things. And like I said, everybody in the church was basically using the King James Version. So I got to looking into it myself and looking a lot into the Greek and the Hebrew. And I got away from the King James. I went to the Amplified Bible at that time. I didn't stay with it very long, but I went to it for a while. And I discovered that when the concordances were correcting the King James, and when the pastor was correcting it, my Amplified Bible was right. And I would have people sitting on both sides of me, and he'd correct the King James with the original Greek and Hebrew. And I would point out to these people around me, I said, look, my Bible's right, and yours is wrong, you know. And, of course, I was using the Amplified. I was kind of the odd man out there, but I was just looking for something that was right. You know, I was young, and I was ignorant, but I was looking for something that was right. And I found that the Amplified, if you didn't accept the justifiable comments that they put in parentheses there, and you just kind of jumped over them and went to the text that was being translated from the Bible, that it was very accurate. Although it was in a more modern language, it was very accurate. So, but I kept on looking. I kept on looking. And I asked God, Lord, I want an accurate Bible. I want one I don't have to correct like this constantly. And so the Lord had me run across a Vines Expository Dictionary. And a Vines Expository Dictionary, let me explain to you what Vines did. Vines didn't go just by a received text. He would go by the ancient manuscripts. He would look at the difference between the AV and the RV. Now let me explain that. The AV, the Authorized Version, is the King James. And the RV was a version that came out in 1890-something, and 1901 was the American Standard Version, which was the takeoff from that. And the RV and the ASV went all the way back to the ancient manuscripts. They didn't have any Bibles in between. They went straight to the ancient manuscripts. And so I saw what Vines was doing, and he was usually had to correct the AV with the RV. Which was the same thing I was doing when I was going to a concordance, was correcting the AV with the RV. So I was led to the ASV for a while, saw how accurate it was, comparing the Greek and the Hebrew and the Strong's Concordance and the Vines Expository Dictionary. I saw how accurate it was. Ran into preachers who had this book on their shelves and asked them about it. And they told me that the reason they used that ASV in Bible college was because it was the most accurate. It went back to the ancient manuscripts, and it didn't depart from the ancient manuscripts. Some of these people were Baptist preachers. And I'd ask them, hey, how come in some of your churches you preach that King James only? And yet you got this book on your shelf, you used it in your studies in school, and still respected as highly accurate. And some of them told me it was just tradition that their churches had taught such things, because many of their ministers used it in Bible college, found it to be extremely accurate, so on and so forth. So, after realizing that there were Bibles that went back to the ancient manuscripts, I ran across Bible Numerics. Now, this is an astounding miracle from God. Bible Numerics is just absolutely astounding. Once you study it, you find out that what God did is He put His signature on the correct wording of the Bible so that nobody could add to it or take away from it. And matter of fact, you know the Bible says in the last five verses that we don't want to dare add to or take away from His Word under penalty of a curse. Okay? And so, well, that's what I wanted. I wanted accuracy. And I found a way that God fixed things so we could have accuracy. Okay? Let me explain just a little bit of this principle to you. It's been around for many, many, many years. The guy that discovered it was a guy named Ivan Panin, who was actually run out of Russia during the Bolshevik Revolution, came to America. He became a Harvard scholar and a professor and a mathematician. And actually, he once tutored Albert Einstein. He was that kind of a mathematician. He was a brilliant mathematician. But he was also a very strong, devoted Christian. Highly respected the Word of God. Never, didn't believe that we should depart from the Word of God. Well, what Ivan discovered was something that most scholars know today, and that is that the original Bible was all written in numbers. Did you know that? Because the Greeks and the Hebrews used their letters to write their numbers. Just for instance, if you took the first letter of the Greek alphabet, that would be 1, all the way up to 10, and then the 11th letter would go to 20, 30, 40, all the way up to 100, and then to 200, and so on and so forth. Each letter in the Greek and Hebrew represented a number. So Ivan, being a mathematician, loving to crunch numbers, which I don't, but I did do a lot of my own research on this, and I'll tell you what, it is there. It is there. So he loved to crunch numbers, and he did some research as far as converting the Greek and Hebrew back into the numbers. And lo and behold, he found patterns going all the way through the Scriptures. Awesome patterns. Let me just give you just a taste of the pattern that he discovered, and then I can tell you why some Bibles are a part of the canon of Scriptures, and some books are a part of the canon of Scripture, and some are not. Here's an example. This is just an example. The first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? Now, I even called these principles features. And each one of them he called a feature. The first feature he mentions in this verse, Genesis 1 and 1, is the number of Hebrew words in this verse is exactly 7. Sevens go all the way through the Bible. Even in the surface text, it's the most common number in the Bible, number 7. So there's 7 verses in this first verse. 7 actual words, Hebrew words in this first verse. Feature number 2, the number of letters in the 7 words is exactly 28 or 4 sevens. Feature number 3, the first 3 of these 7 Hebrew words contain the subject and predicate of the sentence. These 3 words are translated, "In the beginning God created." The number of letters in these first 3 Hebrew words is exactly 14, or 2 sevenths. The last 4 words, the last 4 of these 7 words, contain the object of the sentence. These 4 words are translated, "the heavens and the earth." The number of letters in these last 4 Hebrew words is 14, or 2 sevenths. Feature number 4. These last 4 Hebrew words consist of 2 objects. The first is the heavens. The second is and the earth. The number of letters in the first object is exactly 7. The number of letters in the second object is 7. Feature number 5. The 3 leading words in this verse of 7 words are God, the subject, and heavens and earth, the objects. The number of letters in these 3 Hebrew words is exactly 14, or 2 sevenths. The number of letters in the other 4 words of the verse is 14, or 2 sevenths. Feature number 6. The shortest word is in the middle. The number of letters in this word and the word that is left is exactly 7. Feature number 7. The number of letters in the middle word and the word to its right is exactly 7. That's what he calls features. Okay? Now, he went through this and gave 25 or so features. But let me point something out to you. Listen to this. According to the law of chances, for 24 features to occur in a passage accidentally, There is only one chance in 191 quintillion, 581 quadrillion, 231 trillion, 380 billion, 566,414,401. That's a chance. That's only one chance in that number of it being a possibility for 24 features to be in that one text. Now, that's impossible, right? Well, many brief Bible passages have as many as 70 or 100 or more amazing numeric features in the structure of their text. If there is only one chance in quintillions that 24 features could occur, what about 70 features occurring accidentally? Just beyond reason, right? When there's one chance in thousands for something to happen accidentally, it's already considered highly improbable that it will not occur at all. When there's one chance in hundreds of thousands, it's considered practically impossible. But here is one chance in not only millions, but billions and trillions and quadrillions and quintillions that merely 24 features could occur together in a passage accidentally. Okay. Now you add on top of that the fact that on top of this pattern of sevens, there's patterns of eights, elevens, thirteens, seventeens, nineteens, 23, 37, 43, etc. on top of the sevens throughout the word. The larger patterns connect book to book. In other words, they tell you what book goes where even, and they connect the books together. Old Testament to New Testament. It shows the correct order of the books. Because actually, in our English Bible, there are some books that are out of order. The numeric pattern shows the exact order. What all this proves is that one divine, brilliant mind wrote the Bible rather than 33 simple men with relatively no schooling who lived in different countries over a span of 1,600 years. One mind wrote the whole thing. Now let me tell you what would have to be necessary for men to do this. Now Ivan knows. I'll tell you how he knows. I've got some of his art. He challenged the leading atheists in his day to write one text like we just saw, Genesis 1 and 1, to have these numeric patterns in it, and nobody could do it. You understand? You have to fulfill all these patterns and still make it intelligible when you get through.
He couldn't do it. I think he only asked for 10 features, not 24.
Yeah, 10 features. And he challenged the leading skeptics in the newspaper to prove, to debate him as to whether the Bible was the Word of God. And when they found out what he had, I've got the article. He actually put it throughout the papers. Offered $1,000 of reward. And you know what? None of these people, famous people, who made their living telling people that there is no God and the Bible's a bunch of baloney, when they saw what he had, none of them took him up on it. Not a one of them. Okay? Now, if men wrote the Bible, this is what you'd have to have. They would have to all be mathematical geniuses far beyond anything we know today. They would have to each write their book last with the knowledge of the numeric pattern in all the other books. You understand what I'm saying? Every one of them have had to have written their book last. They would have had to have the knowledge of the numeric pattern in the rest of the books in order to make it fit in.
How is that, David? Is that they're sequential? They add on to the prior books?
It's like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. Your puzzle has to fit with everybody else's puzzle. You've got to see what's there before you can figure what to plug in. You see? Men tried to write this numeric pattern. And failed miserably. And of course, in the Old Testament, the Hebrews had extremely stringent rules about how to keep the word from being distorted or perverted. You know, they had to count so many letters and take note of that letter, and they had to count the middle letter, and they had to do. You know, they were extremely stringent about these things. When Ivan showed these principles, every book, all 66 books, some books even that people have tried to throw out of the Bible, like James. They didn't like James because it professed that you had to prove your works. You had to prove your faith by your works. There were people that say, oh no, you don't have to have any works, just faith. So they threw James out of the Bible. Well, there's a perfect numeric pattern going through the book of James. Other verses like Mark 16, these signs shall accompany them that believe. Many non-full gospel people said, that doesn't belong in the Bible. We know it's wrong. Well, guess what? Perfect numeric pattern going all the way through it. But the numeric pattern is in the original. You see, whenever you add one letter, take one letter out of the original, you ruin that numeric pattern. So what did he discover? First of all, he discovered which manuscripts were right and which were wrong, and where they were right and where they were wrong. Because anywhere they were wrong, the numeric pattern was broken. And anywhere they were right, the numeric pattern went right straight on through beautifully. You see? So let me tell you what Ivan discovered with this. And we proved 30 years ago when I sat down to make sure that this was right, we did a little of our own math and we found out it was. Okay? My mind was not the kind that liked crunching numbers. This guy did it 12, 14, 18 hours a day for 50 years until he perfected the New Testament into the original Greek. You understand what I'm saying? How did he do that? It's very simple. You go back to the ancient manuscripts. Okay. When Ivan was asked, why don't you use the received text, which is a very young manuscript, you know what the received text is? It's a copy off a copy off a copy off a copy off a copy. It's a very young manuscript. Not the kind that was right after the disciples. Okay. When Ivan was asked, why don't you use the received text, he said, because it has too much error in it to be useful. The numeric pattern breaks down too often for it to be useful. Okay? So, what numerics proved was the ancient manuscripts, the ones right after the apostles' writings, were the most correct. But there were errors in each one of those. Okay? So what you have to find is which ancient manuscript is right, where it's right, and where it's wrong. Okay? So the numeric pattern proves where it's right, where it's wrong. In other words, let's just say you took the three most ancient manuscripts, which was mostly what he used, okay, and you found out where each was right and where each was wrong, and you were able to use them to put them into one text that had the original pattern in it. See, God did the whole Bible with this pattern so that you couldn't add to it or take away from it. So that's basically what Ivan spent 50 years doing before they had computers, is finding the numeric pattern. You know, everything that God created has a numeric pattern. All of nature has a numeric pattern. It's not strange that he would do his Bible this way. In fact, in one of his books, Ivan does a whole chapter on nature and how that God has a numeric pattern in all of nature. It's amazing. It's astounding. God does all things well and beautifully, you see. So in discovering this numeric pattern, he discovered that the received text, which religious folks claim and think is inspired, that there are many places in it that are just dead wrong. Now, I've got the received text, and I've got the Nestle's text. Let me tell you what the Nestle's text is. The Nestle's text was the best thing you could find until numerics gave us an original Greek New Testament. It was the best thing you could find. Why? Because in the Nestle's text, Nestle took the three most ancient manuscripts, and where two or more of them agreed, he put that in his text. He made one text out of the three, okay, where two or more agreed. That was a good method, but still, you could miss. Okay, so when numerics came along, numerics shows us exactly which manuscript is right, where it's wrong, and you can put that in the text. Okay, Now, I haven't checked out all the Bibles in his time. Okay? And on the market. And he checked out the other Greek and Hebrew writings. You understand, if the Greeks and the Hebrews used their letters for numbers, there could be patterns in some of the other Greek or Hebrew writings. Or in the apocryphal writings. The apocryphal, you know what the apocryphal writings are? They are the writings that people thought might be in the Bible, but in many cases found out they shouldn't be in the Bible. Do you understand? Before numerics came along, scholars decided that the apocryphal books did not belong in the Bible. And guess what numerics proved? They do not belong in the Bible. Why? Because that perfect numeric pattern, that proof of perfect inspiration, is not there. Now let me ask you, you've had dreams and visions and revelations from God? Does that mean they're not from God? No. But are we talking about perfect inspiration? See, there are levels of inspiration. Okay? Perfect inspiration would be to have every letter perfect in its place. The right letter, so on and so forth. Okay? If you go to some of these other books that are mentioned in the Bible, does it mean that everything in the book is perfect, letter in place, so on and so forth? First of all, God had the Hebrews to keep their hand on the Old Testament books, the ones that actually belong there. They kept their hand on that. God, you know, made sure that they had these stringent rules. When the New Testament came along, here's the problem. In the New Testament, we didn't have trained scribes copying the manuscripts. It was people that wanted the Bible for themselves, that copied it for many, many years, passing it around, copying it. And these were not professional people. And they had to copy it to pass it on to someone else to copy it and so on and so forth. So what you ended up with in the New Testament was really a hodgepodge of stuff that you couldn't prove was right or wrong. In the Old Testament, you had those professional scribes that did a very good job.
Under penalty of death.
Yeah, under penalty of death. But I'm going to use that. But in the New Testament, you had this very widely assorted New Testament. So the need for a New Testament to be done numerically was very, very, very important, because obviously the New Testament is our covenant. And the Old Testament is good for types and shadows and good for revelations and good for many things. And you know that I love the Old Testament, okay? But the New Covenant, or New Testament, is the one that we're under, and it's very important. So Ivan did the New Testament, the whole New Testament, in the numeric English New Testament and the numeric Greek New Testament. The numeric Greek New Testament has the perfect pattern going all the way through it. It's an original. You say, how can it be written? Well, it's a copy of the original. The original Greek. We know that they put the Bible first in Greek because there's a perfect numeric pattern going through. There are people that say that God used the Peshitta text, which was a Palestinian dialect. But God didn't do that. God did it in the Greek language so that it could be proven to be perfectly inspired. The Greek language was the language of the world at the time. It's like English today. It went around the world. Okay, it was very important in those days. Even the people of God had been under bondage to the Greeks for many years. They'd been conquered by the Greek Empire. And God wanted it in a language that would go around the earth. And that's exactly what He did. In Hebrew and in Greek. Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament. Okay? Let me share with you some things that I discovered. First of all, the apocryphal books. You say that means false writings. Well, yeah, but you understand, anything you put up next to God's perfect word is false. Anything. If you take my book, Sovereign God, and you put it up next to God's writing, it is false compared to that book, right? Is there good revelations in it? Yeah, there's good revelations in it. And there's a lot of word in there that you know is the word. In fact, the word that I used in there was the American Standard, which Ivan Penin said was head and shoulders above any other book on the market. Nothing even came close to the accuracy of the American Standard. That's what I used in there. And so, but next to God's word, it's Apocrypha. You understand what I'm saying? Now, in the front of my website, I have The Shepherd of Hermas, because I really love that book. Outside of the Bible, that's one of my favorites, The Shepherd of Hermas, because it teaches righteousness, it teaches repentance, it was a warning to the church that was going into great tribulation back in those days. And so it's very applicable to our day. And if you get to read it, that's fine. I suggest you read the Bible first, because it is absolutely perfectly inspired. And I tell everybody that. Read the Bible. Don't read men's books. Read the Bible, okay? And if a book doesn't have a lot of the Bible in it, it ain't worth reading anyway. You know, because you're wasting your time, okay? And but anyway, so I have that right on my front page. People can go to it and read it. But I do not hold it on the level of Scripture. And I never say that I do in there. I'm just respected. If you have a dream and you come to me and I listen to your dream or your prophecy, and I listen to it, I'm going to accept it if it's from God. But does that mean it has the level of inspiration as the Scriptures? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean that every letter, when you write that dream down, is perfectly from God? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But yet, did it come from God? Sure it did. But it came through a vessel. And the Bible says we know in part, we prophesy in part. Why is that? Because it's coming through a vessel. And many times a prophecy gets colored by the prophet, right? You know one reason for tongues, instead of, as opposed to prophecy, is that prophecy is in the language of the person that's speaking it. And his doctrine can get in there. His mind can get in. He knows what he's saying. He's able to change it. You know, tongues, there's no reason to change tongues because you don't know what you're saying. It can be a perfect language. Okay? Well, the thing about the Bible is, the way it was originally written, it was absolutely perfect. Does that mean that every translator continued to have an inspired Word of God? No. Let me point something out to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a verse you probably know by heart, it says, every Scripture is inspired of God. You know what the word Scripture is? Writing. Writing. It means writing. It doesn't mean translation. It means writing. He's talking about the original writing. Every Scripture inspired of God, which means God breathed. Every Scripture God breathed is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. God did not say any translation was perfectly inspired of God. Never said that. Any translation that man has laid his hands on is not perfect. But we do. But one of the major problems with making a Bible is that you have the original words to translate. Then, on top of that, you can have lousy translators that translate the same Greek or Hebrew word a dozen different ways in the Bible. Get your concordance out. I'll prove it to you. You will find out they have translated the same word in some translations that are not very good into a dozen different words. That's wrong. You know why it's wrong? Because your mind connects like phrases with like phrases. And if the phrase is different in one part, and I found phrases that were supposed to be the exact same phrase because the same words were used, but yet they're translated differently in some of these Bibles. You see? So your mind doesn't connect them.
Is the error in the translation coming over to the English, or is the error in the translation from the actual transcriber?
The error in the translation comes from two things. Number one, not having the original manuscript. And number two, a translator who has his own doctrine, again, coming through the vessel, who has his own opinions of what the Scripture is supposed to say, and in many ways twisting them a little bit his way to prove his doctrine or his thinking. You say it can't be done. It happens all the time. So, and I've found it many places.
So it's not a loss in terms of the language. conversion.
Not
it's, it's a loss in terms of the interpreter or the rewriter.
Well, what numeric solves is the problem of not having the original Greek or Hebrew. The translator is still a problem. But a lot of the problem is gone if you've got the original wording. Okay, so you got two problems: the translator and the original wording. Okay, first of all, no translator who has any common sense would go to a manuscript that is a young manuscript today. Only religiously minded people would be prejudiced enough to take a young manuscript and think that it's the inspired Word of God. Let me tell you what was the inspired Word of God. We just read it. The writings were the inspired Word of God. That's what is God-breathed. Translations are in the hands of men, and they can flip-flop them according to their ways. And if you desire truth, you can find it. You get your concordance, you look up these words. Some people tell you, no, you don't want to do that. You don't want to question such and such a Bible. That's just a bunch of baloney. You pick up your concordance and you do some research. You study into it. You'll like it. And God will give you all kinds of understanding. See, God, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing and the glory of kings to seek it out. Some people are satisfied with what men tell them, and some people are not. And they don't trust men. They only trust God. And they seek for the truth. And if you seek for the truth, you're going to find it. But it may not be right on the surface. A lot of Pharisees have had their hands in these Bibles. And there are some of them that are a lot better than others. But let me tell you something. Nobody would use a received text who was not religiously in bondage because of opinions of men. Nobody would use it. Why? Because they would go back and they would find the translations that were directly after the apostles' writings. If you pass on something from man to man, you write a paragraph, you pass it on from man to man and say, copy this paragraph and then pass it on. And you go back and look, folks, you're going to have error all the way through there. You're going to have error all the way through there. The ancient copies, one of which is the received text, is full of errors. It's full of errors because it departs from the original language, which is proven by God's numeric pattern. Let me point something out to you. The King James Bible, which is, you know, we've got people here using the King James right now. And they'll tell you, I never get on them about using the King James. The only thing I do is when people come in here who say, what you have there is not a Bible. There's only one Bible, it's the King James Version. And they use this to gain followers after themselves, which is just an outright lie. Okay, let me tell you something. The King James Version is 90-something percent right off the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible. Straight, not translation at all. No translation there. Came straight out of the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible. No translation there. Okay? And then these Bibles came off of the Great Bible and the Matthew's Bible, which came off of the Tyndale and the Vulgate, which finally made their way back to an ancient copy called the Received Text. Did you see what I'm talking about? Now, if you pass anything through that many writers, what do you think you're going to get?
Okay. Now, well, that's the original King James.
Now, listen. That's the original King James. Now, it only went back to ancient copies, which is what the received text is. It never made its way back to the most ancient copies that were made right after the apostles. You understand? Now, the more men you have between the apostles and those copies, the more inaccuracies you're going to have. So what do they do nowadays? Nobody even uses the received text nowadays to make any Bibles. You know what they do? They do what common sense tells you to do. Go back to the most ancient copies you can get your hands on and make the Bibles from that. You say, well, David, I don't like these modern translations and they say this. Yeah, well, there are a lot of paraphrasing going on. You know what a paraphrase is? Paraphrase is not a translation. A paraphrase is when you read a text and then you put that in your words. That's a paraphrase. A translation is when you're trying to word for word take out of the Greek and put it into English. Now, there's a lot of paraphrasing going on, and it's by people who don't respect how important those words are. That these are the words of Almighty God, and they have power. You see?
Like the Big Bird Bible.
The Big Bird Bible.
Well, can you explain received text? What the received text is?
The received text is a Greek text, which is a copy off of a copy off of a copy. It's way on down the line. Not nearly a most ancient manuscript, okay? And the received text is the one that a lot of people are prejudiced for because they're prejudiced for the King James. But they don't realize the King James didn't come off the received text. The King James came off the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible, which came off the Great and the Matthews, which came off the Tyndale and the Vulgate, which came off of the received text. Okay? Now, I have a received text. And I have a Nestle's text. And I can tell you that the received text is far more accurate than the King James Bible. In fact, a lot of the King James people, the King James only folks, they swear by the received text, and they swear by the King James as the only inspired Word of God. Well, let me tell you just a few things about this, okay? The received text is a poor manuscript. It broke the numeric pattern so much it was not useful to make a Bible out of, if you understood what the numeric pattern was for. Number two, people are swearing by the 1611 King James Version. Well, they don't realize they don't have a 1611 King James Version and never have even seen one. And they've got something that's been translated and transcribed and revised. There's 10 main revisions of the King James since it was made in 1611. The first revision was made just 2 years after the 1611, and they corrected 400 major errors in it. Just 2 years later, they had to re-edit it and put it out there. Okay? In those 10 times, there's been 75,000 word changes in the 1611 King James Version. Over 75,000 word changes. Okay. Another thing, listen to this. The people who have the King James, they criticize Westcott and Hort, who loved the Scriptures. These were real scholars. They didn't change things because of their opinions. They just put down what is there. I know because I've been checking out their words going back to the original Greek and Hebrew for 30 years. And these guys, they respected the Bible. And the King James people say that these people were just apostate Catholics. Well, let me tell you that is a lie, and I'll tell you why it's a lie. Did you know that the King James Bible had the apocryphal Catholic books in it when it was made? That's right. It had the full apocrypha in it when it was made. The Catholic apocryphal books were in it when it was made. Now, I've got a copy. I got one out in Gulf Breeze. As soon as I get out there to Doug and Dennis, they got one they're going to give me. Okay? And I borrowed Doug and Dennis's once, Doug's before, and read it. It has the full apocrypha in it. It has the translator's notes in the front of it, which people took out. You know why they took the notes out of the front of the King James Version? The original King James Version? Because those guys did not believe, those translators, in their notes, did not believe that the 1611 was the only inspired Word of God. They merely claimed that they did the best they could with what they had. Now, let me tell you, what they had was not enough. Why? I'll tell you why. They put the Apocrypha in the 1611 King James, which over the years scholars have decided did not belong in the Bible. And you know what? God had His hand in that because when numerics came along, it proved they didn't belong in the Bible. There was no numeric pattern in them. No numeric pattern has been found in the pseudepigrapha, in the apocryphal books, in the book of Enoch, in any of these books. Now, hold on. I'm going to give you the rest of the answer, okay? There is no perfect numeric pattern in any of those books. So King James put that in his book. If it was the only inspired Word of God, How come it had no numeric pattern in it? How come 75,000 words had, over 75,000 words had to be changed? Punctuation, silly things, grammatical errors, and the order of the words being wrong, things that had to be changed, that everybody knew was wrong after. Which one of those 10 revisions was the only inspired word of God?